Morning, everyone.
Morning.
There is an advertisement on TV at the moment that I simply must use in today's sermon. In fact, I'm going to start with it, and it goes like this.
Grab some pruners. Let's prune.
That gardening dad looks nothing like the ABC's Gardening Australia host, Costa Georgiadis, but they are both wearing the same coloured shirt. So if you can't beat them, join them. For some reason, when I saw that photo of Costa, I went and trimmed my own beard. Short, long, or no beard at all, I am no gardening expert like Costa. Yet today, I will be talking about gardening procedures like pruning. We are in a series of sermons called the I Am Statements of Jesus. These are simple statements of sublime significance. We have heard Jesus say, I am the bread of life and I am the light of the world. We've heard him say he is the good shepherd who is the gate for the sheep. We've looked at his statement, I am the resurrection and the life, as well as his claim to be the way, the truth and the life. And this week, we investigate Jesus' claim to be the vine, not to be confused with his claim to be divine. Yes. It goes better in New York where, you know, he divine and he divine. What does Jesus mean by this and how can it help us grow in our Christian lives? Before we try to answer those questions, as normal, we will ask God to help to guide us and to teach us. Almighty God, our Father, please open our eyes yet again that we may see your truth, open our minds to understand it, open our hearts to receive it, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if we have learned nothing else when looking at passages from Scripture, I hope that we have learned the importance of understanding the context. What has been happening to bring about this claim by Jesus to be the vine? Well, the context actually begins back in John 14, verse 31, where Jesus says, "Rise, let us be on our way." Well, where were they at that time? Well, they were in the upper room after the Last Supper and all that occurred there. And where were they going? To the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem, with a magnificent view over the city. But it was night. So why would Jesus go there? Well, think of what else had happened on this mountain. The Mount of Olives is where Jesus had, only 1 week earlier, made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. We call that now Palm Sunday. There were crowds that had there. The crowds had waved palm branches and placed garments on the road like a red carpet for the one they hailed as their Messiah or King. Jesus knew that within hours, that same crowd would be screaming for him to be crucified. Jesus had been trying to prepare his disciples for this horrific event. He says in John 14:29, "And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe." Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. That's John's theme, isn't it? As part of the process of preparing them, Jesus promised his disciples what I would describe as strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, to steal a line from a hymn. That's what I see is happening in John 14. The promised hope was that he would go to prepare a place for them in his Father's house and then in time would come and take them to be with him where he was. And the promised strength was that he would not leave them abandoned like orphans, but would send the Holy Spirit to empower them to live as his witnesses and ambassadors. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. Having promised that the Holy Spirit would abide in them, Jesus now challenges and encourages his disciples to abide in him. And as he often did, Jesus used an illustration based on his current environment, which on this occasion happened to be a garden and the fruit that grows on trees in the garden. So in John 15, verse 5, we read, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit. Now, before we go to unpack what that means, let's just go back a few verses to John 15, verse 1, where Jesus says, not just I am the vine, but I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Surely this claim to be the true vine implies that there must be a false vine or a bad vine. And Israel was that false or bad vine. We actually read in Psalm 80, verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. And the rest of the psalm goes on to express God's disappointment with his vine. Israel didn't live God's way. They didn't bear good fruit. They were, in fact, a false, counterfeit, or untrue vine. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he is saying that he is the one who obediently fulfills the commands of the one who planted the vine. And here again, Jesus is making the claim to be the Son of God. It's fairly clear, my Father is the vine grower. And from Psalms and from Isaiah, we know that to be God. God planted his vine, his people like a vine in Psalm 80, yet the psalmist questions God and asks, why then have you broken down its walls, broken down the walls of the vineyard? And Isaiah gives us the answer. In Isaiah 5, 1-7, the bit we had read, I'll read it again. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now our inhabitants of Jerusalem and the people of Judah judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than that I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured, and I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. So you see, there is judgment from God for not bearing fruit, or for bearing bad fruit. Jesus once said about fruit-bearing plants, by their fruit you will know them. The fruit of this vine, Israel, is described in terms of their attitudes and lifestyle. In verse 7 of Isaiah 5, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. What the people of Israel failed to do as the vine planted by God, Jesus is able to do as the true vine. And those who abide in him as branches of his true vine, this true vine, will be able to reflect and demonstrate in their own lives that same fulfillment of the purpose that God originally had for his people as his vine. So that they will bear the fruit of justice. They will bear the fruit of righteousness. In fact, in Hebrews 12:11, it reminds us that though discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, yet later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Now, John the Baptist criticised the Pharisees for failing to bear this good fruit. In Matthew 3, verse 7, John the Baptist is out baptising people. When he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. You want to come here and get baptized because you say you're sorry? Well, you're not living like you're sorry. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There is punishment, judgment, for failing to bear good fruit. An unfruitful vine is seen as, well, false advertising. The product does not meet the claim. It's a facade. It's a showy misrepresentation intended to conceal something unpleasant. The Pharisees masqueraded as something they weren't. Jesus described them as whitewashed tombs. Look great on the outside, full of dead bones on the inside. An unfruitful vine is a mirage. It appears to be real or true, but it's not so. It is artificial, it is imitation, it's sham, bogus, counterfeit, a forgery, a pretense, a fake. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. Now there is much debate over what Jesus means here in John 15 by bearing fruit. One of the primary interpretations that some churches love to push is that bearing fruit means, and only means, making disciples. Here's the argument. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. Branches bear fruit when they abide in Jesus, the vine. Abiding in Jesus means keeping his commands. Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples. Therefore, bearing fruit means making disciples. Sounds logical. Here's my problem. Failure to bear fruit means being cut off from the vine and thrown into the fire. Failure to make a disciple must therefore mean being cut off from Jesus and being thrown into hell. But that teaching is not to be found anywhere in the Bible. The thief on the cross is a primary example of someone who didn't make any disciples, and yet he's the only one I know who's in heaven for sure because Jesus said so, and he was not cut off. I credit that wisdom to my wife, who drew that to my attention when I was looking for inspiration. The fact is that we have great assurance from God that once we are his forever. His promise is that no one can snatch us from his hand and that nothing can separate us from his love for us in Christ Jesus. So if we follow the voice of our good shepherd, as we've seen before, then we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. There are no conditions added to that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we must pass a performance review in order to remain in the kingdom of God. The good news of the gospel is that we are saved by Christ and what he has done for us, not by what we have done for him. We are saved by grace through faith. We are not saved by works, not even by the act of making a disciple for Jesus. We should also remember that the act of making a disciple is exclusively the work of the Holy Spirit. So if God's pruning helps us to bear more fruit by making more disciples, then I must ask the question, does God therefore judge and reward us on the number of disciples we make? Is God saying, when it comes to making disciples, the more fruit the better? Well, let's compare this thought with the parable of the talents. The person with 5 talents makes another 5. The person with 2 talents makes another 2, and yet both are considered to be good and faithful servants. Both receive the same reward to enter into the joy of their master. And the person with the 1 talent could have received that same accolade and that same reward if that person had made just 1 more talent. In fact, they could have just put the 1 talent in the bank to receive interest, and they would have been considered a good and faithful servant. The focus here is on the faithfulness of the servants and not on their productivity. God is not swayed or impressed by huge numbers. If he was, he would have made the many people on the wide path go to heaven and the few people on the narrow path go to destruction. That would have made more sense. But we know it's the other way around. The good shepherd goes in search of the 1 lost sheep, leaving the 99. Jesus says in Luke 15, there will be more joy in heaven over 1 sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And that phrase needs some work, so we'll quickly try to deal with that before we move on. How does that fit with what Paul says in Romans, where he says there is no one righteous, not even one? How does it fit with Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, those two go together. No one is righteous because all have sinned. Therefore, the 99 in Luke 15 can only be self-righteous people who wrongly think that they need no repentance. I mean, Jesus was addressing Pharisees like Paul, who actually believed that according to the law of Moses, they had done nothing wrong. That's how Paul describes himself in Philippians 3:6. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. He believed he'd done nothing wrong. That he was righteous, needed no repentance. Jesus seeks the few who know that they are lost and who want to be saved. My point is that God is not focused on the big numbers. One saved sheep is enough. In John 15:8, it is not about us making disciples, but about us becoming disciples. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. So it seems to me that we are not making disciples of others so much as Jesus is making disciples of us in this passage. It's generally a good thing to make disciples. I'm not putting that down for a moment. Evangelism is great. We should all do it. But that's, I don't think, is the focus of what's going on here. Another point to keep in mind is that God, our Father, is the vine grower, and he wants every branch to bear fruit. Now, disciples are described as branches that bear fruit. So shouldn't the process of making more disciples result in more branches? We don't need more vines, you know, planting the fruit and planting the seeds and making more vines. We don't need more vines, we need more branches on the true vine. There's a different way of looking at it. Don Carson, one of the greats in the world, acknowledges this debate over the meaning of fruit in John 15, and he says, there has been considerable dispute over the nature of the fruit that is envisaged. The fruit, we are told, is either obedience, or new converts, or love, or Christian character. So how does John Carson define fruit? He says the fruit is nothing less, this is an interesting and difficult statement to comprehend perhaps, the fruit is nothing less than the outcome of preserving dependence upon the vine, driven by faith, embracing all of the believer's life and product of his or her witness. I'll leave that in his words. Witness to the world was always part of the expected fruit of God's vine, in the way that the people of Israel were to reveal God's truth to the nations. And it continues to be part of the expected fruit of God's people today. But how else can we describe the fruit of the vine? Is it the same as the fruit of the Spirit? Well, I think they're very much related. The fruit of the Spirit is what the fruit of the vine should have been. As we go back to Isaiah, God expected justice from his vine but saw bloodshed. God expected righteousness from his vine but heard a cry. So I think God expected love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control from his vine, but he saw a people who only did what was right in their own eyes. The fruit of the Spirit has to do with how we live our lives in a way that reflects the nature of God and brings glory to God. So I think bearing fruit as branches on the true vine means exactly the same thing. Bearing fruit can only happen when we remain or abide in the vine. As John 15:4 says, abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. And the corollary to that, of course, is we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us and supplies all our needs as branches. God's Spirit is, in a sense, the sap that conveys to the branches the attributes of the vine, which is why we can do nothing without the vine and we can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. We are not passive as branches on the vine. We are obedient and fruitful. Abiding in the vine is like following the voice of our good shepherd. Jesus says that if we abide in him, then his words will abide in us. He also says that if we keep his commands, then we will abide in his love. And that is the context for a very misunderstood and often misused, misrepresented promise from Jesus. In John 15:16, Jesus says, "I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." And that's a repeat of the promise that Jesus makes in verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you." But the asking and providing are in the context of abiding and obeying and bearing fruit. So it's not just a blank check to have whatever you want. When I first read the passage from Isaiah, I wonder if you noticed that the punishment for failing to bear fruit was that the vine would not be pruned. Whereas here in John 15, the provision for those who bear fruit is that they will be pruned. But why? Why does God want to prune us? Well, the answer is to bear more fruit. But why does God want us to bear more fruit if he's happy with smaller numbers? I think this is about continuing to bear fruit rather than increasing the amount of fruit that we are to bear. God doesn't want us to stop bearing fruit. He wants us to do it more and more. Keep on keeping on. Keep on bearing fruit. The fruit we bear is evidence to ourselves and to others that we really are saved, that we really are branches of the true vine. As James 2:18 says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith." So if we substitute the word fruit for works, we can say, "Show me your faith apart from your fruit, and I by my fruit will show you my faith." Jesus said, "People will know that we are his disciples by the way we love each other as he loves us. By our fruit, they will know us." Just as the heavens declare the glory of God, so too how we live brings glory to God. Jesus said, "People see our good deeds and they give glory to our Father in heaven." The more we reflect his character and display the fruit of the Spirit, the more he is glorified. I'm just glad that in his desire to have us bear more fruit, God chose pruning over the use of fertilizers such as blood and bone or something worse. There is no contradiction here between bearing fruit and being saved by grace through faith. Even the Apostle Paul understood that these two things can coexist. We don't often read the full passage because we get stuck on Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and forget that Ephesians 2 goes on to verse 10. So if you read the whole lot, this is what he said. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Verse 10, "For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." So salvation is not the result of works, but works are the result of being saved. For we are what God has made us. We are branches on the vine. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created to bear fruit that brings glory to him. Who are the branches on the vine? By their fruit you will know them. So if God desires to prune us so that we can bear more fruit and bring more glory to him, then I have only one thing to say.
Grab some pruners. Let's prune.
Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, before we question the process involved in bearing fruit for you, please remind us of the privilege of being made branches on the true vine of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we stand in awe of your great love for us, please empower us to reflect that same love in our own lives, along with all the other fruit of your Holy Spirit. May our lives reflect your glory as well as bring glory to you. And may we continue to put our faith and trust in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, so that through believing in him, we might have life in his name. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.